Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 1. Mark, chapter number 1. And if you find Mark, chapter 1, you may want to put your finger in there and then find Luke, chapter number 1 as well. Mark, chapter 1 and Luke, chapter 1. We're going to begin with Mark, chapter 1. And so if you have your place there, I'd invite you to stand as we give honor to the Word of God as we read the first 8 verses in Mark chapter number 1. Here God tells us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, the newer versions today oftentimes translate that word prophets in verse number 2 and replace it with the word Isaiah. I think we're going to have to go to the pulpit, Mike, Tom. Whoops. Sorry about that. I beat him to it. Okay. They put the word Isaiah in instead of the word prophets, and they know that's a mistake because we have two quotations. One is the rest of verse number 2, and the other is verse number 3. One is from Isaiah, and the other is from Malachi. And so if you have a Bible version today that says it is written in the prophet Isaiah or in Isaiah, then you need to get one that is correct and doesn't have mistakes, because this one doesn't, the King James Version. All right, but going on with our reading in verse number 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Father, as we spend a few moments in your word this morning, we confess our need of your Holy Spirit's ministry to guide us into all truth and to illuminate us into your truth. And Father, apply what is spoken today to our hearts and lives, that we might be conformed more into your image and bettered for being here today. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Probably one of the most stressful parts of Christmas for me as a preacher is to try to go into this familiar old story that we learn as children and come up with something new, because there is nothing new. We've heard it all before. But this year, as I was considering what to preach, and usually I try to have a series of messages in the Christmas season, I thought, well, where should I begin? And so then I thought of Mark. Because Mark, as he was inspired of the Holy Spirit of God to record the life of Christ, he had the same thought. He thought, well, where should I begin? And he tells us where he began, and that's with the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, technically, because of what's stated in verse number 1, he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, where God tells us in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so Jesus was God. And so if we were to ask, well, when is the beginning of Jesus, this baby in the manger? We know it's not on that year that we call zero, although it was actually a few years before that. It goes back before Genesis 1:1, and it goes back into eternity past, and there is no beginning for God. God is eternal, from beginning to end, and there is no beginning. He has no beginning, nor will he have an ending. And so when God inspired the gospel writer in Mark to begin the story of Jesus, the history, he begins with John the Baptist. And so that's where we'll begin this year. by looking at the messenger. The messenger. Now, we have three Lord's days. We'll look at the messenger, we'll look at the mother, and we'll look at the magi over the next few weeks. But as we turn over to Luke, and that's all we'll be in Mark, just to show why we're looking at the messenger when we're discussing the birth of our King, the birth of our Savior. Because if we have to take an earthly beginning, this is as good a starting spot as any. Because John foretold as his messenger the coming of Messiah. Now, Jesus was already alive when John began his public ministry. But John, what he proclaimed was that the Messiah would soon appear on the scene, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. The first thing we find out about the messenger is his supernatural birth. And this is in verses 5 through 25 of this first chapter of Luke. Now, we don't have time to go over all of these verses, but let's begin with verse number 5 when we look at his parents. There's three things we find out about the parents of John the Baptist, the messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse number 5, we read this. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. The first thing we find out about the parents is they are religious. They were not just carnal folks. They certainly were not heathen folks. They were not Gentiles. But their ancestry is referred to here as being that of the tribe of Levi, that servant tribe that served the Lord Jesus Christ. And his mother Elizabeth was one of the priesthood stock of the tribe of Aaron. And so we see his parents are religious, but we also find not just are they religious, but they're also righteous. Because we know there's a lot of religious folks in the world about us today, and very few of them are actually righteous because they're going about to establish their own righteousness. And they're ignoring the righteousness which is of God. And so it's important to see in verse number 6 that not only are they religious, they're also righteous. It tells us there that they were both righteous before God. Now notice it's not before man. It's easy to put on a suit and tie and go to a Sunday morning meeting. It's easy to carry a Bible around and even read that Bible and quote a few Bible verses and seem to be religious among our peers. I talk to a number of people week in and week out, and every once in a while I come across someone who believes that they have that they have cornered the market on Bible knowledge. And all their peers in that household or their friends that might be around will say, well, you know, so-and-so has read the Bible, and they're just the answer. And you get to talking to them, and you find out they don't know the first thing about anything. They can quote a couple verses. They seem to be religious and righteous among their peers. But that doesn't matter, does it? When we stand before God and we have to answer for our life, and God says to us, why should I let you into my heaven? Why should I let you spend eternity with me? The answer of, I was more righteous than my neighbor. I knew more Bible verses than my peers. I went to church more frequently than those in my neighborhood. That isn't going to make it. Anyone with those types of answers will be thrown out into the everlasting darkness of eternal hellfire. But as we consider Zacharias and Elizabeth, we find they were righteous before whom? Righteous before God. That means that they had taken advantage of the only way of righteousness. And that only way of righteousness is through the person of Jesus Christ, the one whom their son would be the messenger of, the one that was yet to come. And yet as they trusted in the Messiah, who is pictured through all those tabernacle sacrifices and the tabernacle building itself. They understood those spiritual truths, and they believed that they were sinners, and they believed that they were hopelessly sinners before God, unable to help themselves into eternal life. And so becoming righteous means that they bowed the knees and they confessed that Jesus Christ was Lord and Savior. And not just the Lord and the Savior, but their Lord and their Savior from their sins. They were righteous before God. The verse goes on to say, they walked in all the commandments, or walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And so we see the righteousness of the parents of John the Baptist. It's interesting to consider that righteousness and their obedience being described for us, because we understand in just a few verses the great blessing that they're going to receive, the blessing of a son. Now, it's not so much in our culture, but in their culture, it was a tremendous stigma to be childless. It was a tremendous stigma. And so to have a child, especially in their old age, it was a tremendous blessing. But what we find here is that when God pours out His richest blessings, He does not just do it without taking thought of who the recipient will be. God blesses and He uses those that live in a manner that is pleasing to Him. And so we see this couple, righteous before God, and God blessing them beyond their wildest dreams. Now in verse number 7, we see not only are they religious, not only are they righteous, but they're also resigned. It says that they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. In other words, they were too old to even think about having kids. And so they were just resigned to living life, just the two of them, childless, no children. They didn't understand why. They didn't have the answers. But it did not stop them from doing what they needed to do. It did not keep them from worshiping God. It did not keep them from being faithful to their Savior. They were resigned to the position and the lot in life God had given to them. It's funny sometimes when you have so many kids and you're in one of those helter-skelter days, you think, man, wouldn't it be nice to not have any kids? But if you don't have any kids, you think, man, I'd like to have some of that noise. It's just like when Amy and the kids are going and I'm home all by myself. And at first it's kind of nice, but then I get to missing that noise and ruckus and mess that bothers me so much when it's there. But they were resigned to God's state. It didn't hold them back. Those were the parents. We find in the next few verses, we find the proclamation that they would have indeed a son, supernaturally, past the time of being able to bear children. We find that the proclamation was first proclaimed by the prophets, and we saw that back in the book of Mark, the second and third verses. Isaiah and Malachi both prophesying of this coming messenger. Now, Zacharias and Elizabeth would never have dreamt that they would be the parents of this messenger. But they're going to be informed that that's the case, because secondly, we find it's also proclaimed by the angel here in Luke in verses 8 through 20, as we find Zacharias going about his duties as a priest, as a Levite, taking care of the temple of the Lord. And while he was there, taking care of the temple of the Lord, it tells us in verse number 9 that his duty or his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple. But while he's in the temple, the angel appears to Zacharias and tells him that in verse number 13, thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, I find this an interesting verse. Maybe you didn't catch what was said there, and so let me read it again. I'll read the entire verse. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, keep in mind what we just read, and let me reread verse number 7. At least picking it up in the middle. They both were now well stricken in years. They're not kids anymore. They're certainly not newlyweds. I don't think they were my age. I think they were older. Now, they weren't past 60, though. Because at 60 is when they would retire from the priesthood or from the service of the temple. And so he's probably pushing 60. And what's he still praying for? Think about that for a minute, what God revealed about Zacharias. He says in the middle of verse number 13, Thy prayer is heard. And it was a very specific prayer. What does Zacharias pray? Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Here he is still praying for a son. Now he doesn't go the carnal route that Abraham did and take a second wife to have a son. He's praying for his first and only wife, Elizabeth. Is it any wonder that they're righteous before God? But God heard his prayer after all these years and decided to answer. But Zacharias never quit praying, did he? I was talking to someone last night who had prayed for her father-in-law for over 30 years. And her father-in-law got saved, at least gave indication of being saved, literally on his deathbed. He died, I think, it was either that later that day or the next day. I think it was probably the next day. For 30 years she had prayed, no hope, very hardened heart, very difficult to be able to get a preacher in to talk to him. And finally got a preacher to go in and talk to him, and the fellow gets saved. And just as God says to Zacharias, Thy prayer is heard, He said to this individual, said, Thy prayer is heard. After all these years, finally, your loved one will be saved. Folks, we give up in prayer too easily, don't we? We think that God has given us the answer of no, when oftentimes He gives us the answer of wait, because we don't understand all the circumstances revolving around it. But Zacharias is still praying for his son by Elizabeth, even though they were well stricken in years. He's given the instruction, call him John. Call him John. All right, we move from still surrounding the supernatural birth, from the parents to the proclamation, then to the pronouncement about his name being John. That's the first thing we find out about this messenger, his supernatural birth. Let's move a few pages further in the sacred scriptures to chapter 3. Let's move from his supernatural birth to his sanctifying baptism. He's called John the Baptist for a reason, because he went about baptizing. Now, this is something new and it's something old. It wasn't completely unknown in Jewish circles. When they would receive a Jewish proselyte, the last step, a Gentile proselyte, I said Jewish proselyte, but when they would receive a Gentile proselyte, when a Gentile would convert over to Judaism, the last step would be something very similar to a baptism. They didn't call it a baptism, they would call it a washing. But it was an initiation into Judaism. Now, John is given a message or a purpose or a mission by God. And part of that had to do with this baptism. And by the word sanctifying, I'm just simply using it as its definition is, and simply a setting apart. The baptism of John set apart. Not anyone could get baptized. In fact, many who came would be rebuked. But in chapter 3, let's pick it up in verse number 7. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse number 7, we read this. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, does this sound like the way we would respond to someone coming for baptism today? Would we say, you viper, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance? That's in verse number 8. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's not the way we would respond. You see, John's baptism was a setting apart. In our culture today and among our churches today, we think baptism is just something that we have a right to receive. And we lose sight of the fact that we do not have a right to be baptized. Just because an individual professes to know Christ does not mean that a church has to baptize them. You see, baptism is still a sanctifying baptism today. It should set us apart from the world about us. Because John's baptism, first of all, was a baptism that spoke of repentance. A baptism that spoke of repentance. In other words, an admission and confession of one's sins. When John is preaching about a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, he's not talking about the water washing anything away. The Bible makes that very clear. The baptism is simply a public statement that I have repented of the sins I committed. I am repenting of the lifestyle I used to live. And when I come up out of these waters, because I'm saved, not getting saved through these waters, but because I'm saved, I go down in the water and I come back out of the water to tell the whole world that I'm a new man. I'm not going to live the way I used to live. I have repented. I have changed my mind. I have changed my course. I have changed my behavior. John's baptism was no different. His baptism also spoke of remission. Remission, a demonstration of faith that one's sins were taken care of by the blood of the Messiah rather than by the sacrificial system of works. And so today, baptism plays the same part. It's a declaration of one's faith. That I believe Jesus washed my sins away. I didn't see it happen. I probably didn't feel it happen. But by faith, I believe it happened because God said so in His Word. His baptism also spoke of a readiness. Spoke of a repentance, a remission, and a readiness. Now, what is the readiness? The readiness is on the part of the one being baptized to join Messiah's kingdom. Now, from John's perspective, that kingdom was yet future. He's proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God is at hand. It is not here yet, but it's coming, and it's right around the corner. Those baptized by John proclaim publicly that when God reveals His kingdom, I want to be a part of that. Our baptism today signifies a readiness as well. But our readiness isn't so much to join a kingdom. You see, by trusting Christ, we've already become a part of the kingdom. But it's a readiness to serve the Messiah, the King, the Savior, in His kingdom. If you're here this morning and you're not baptized, let me encourage you to be baptized. I don't want to talk anyone out of what God is moving you to do, but what this is stating and what I'm trying to say, and this even applies to those of us that have been baptized, have we a readiness to serve our Savior? Does our life demonstrate the forgiveness in the blood of Christ? And does our life demonstrate the repentance that our baptism proclaimed? I hope so. You see, when John came, this messenger of the Messiah, he came through a supernatural birth. And when he came with a sanctifying baptism. But we also see, as we follow further on in the same chapter, we see his selfless behavior. His selfless behavior. Beginning in verse number 15, he says this: As the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff will he burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. And so we see John's selfless behavior. They came wondering if he were the Christ. He certainly was no pattern of what they were used to of a religious man. You see, they were used to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, very wealthy men, profited greatly off of their religion, profited greatly off of the people. But here comes John. He's dressed in camel's hair, camel's skin. Trust me, this isn't like a silk suit. It'd be about like wearing burlap today. It wasn't what you would choose if you had your choice of clothing. And he came eating locusts and wild honey. Now, we usually enjoy honey, but how would you like to have a steady diet of honey? And I can't imagine eating one locust, let alone that being the staple of my diet. What God is telling us is he came selflessly. He didn't come profiting off his religion like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And these Jews saw the difference and they noticed there's something different about John than there is about our priests that we're used to learning from, those that are in our synagogue. They noticed his selfless behavior. And so they listened and they wondered, could this be Messiah? And they were ready to exalt him to that lofty position. He says, no, you've got the wrong man. Now, he very easily could have said, yes, you're right. I humbly admit I'm the Messiah. He could have said that and they would have welcomed him. But John didn't. Selfless behavior. We saw first his confession when he said simply, I am not the Christ. We see his counsel. There cometh one mightier than I. Verse 16. Actually, I turned the wording around a little bit, but the idea is there. When they came seeking to enthrone him as Messiah, he said, I am not worthy to be Messiah. There is one coming after me who is mightier, more worthy than I, one whose shoe latchet I am unworthy to even unloose. Now, that speaks to a custom that we no longer observe today. But in that time, it could refer to two different customs. When you would enter into someone's house, the host was expected to provide a foot washing for you. And the host would not do the washing of the feet. That would be conferred upon a servant. And it would be given to the servant of the lowest rank, a very humble position. John stating, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He says, I'm not even worthy to be the humblest of servants in Messiah's household. But a second custom to which this might refer, and we find it in the book of Ruth, would have to do with the kinsman redeemer there, where they would sign a contract. They would take the shoe off and hand it there, and John saying, I'm not worthy to take his place. But we see his confession, we see his counsel. There's another coming. And along with that counsel, we see his caution. His caution in verse number 18 here in Luke 3. I'm sorry, not 18, verse 17. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. In other words, what John is telling us and what he was telling those people back then is a judgment day is coming and you better be ready. There's no getting out of this judgment day. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ if we're Christians. And all of us will answer for the things we've done in his body, whether it be good or bad. There is a judgment day coming. The messenger came to proclaim that message. And folks, today the message still rings loud and true, and it still rings as applicable, and it rings as relative or relevant to our lives, because the day is coming when Messiah will step off his throne and come to the clouds, and we'll go to be with him, and judgment day will follow. But if you're here without Messiah, you see, he talks about some burning with unquenchable fire. You see, that's for the lot of those without Christ. That unquenchable fire lasts for all eternity, as does the suffering of those in that fire. Whether you're young or old today, if you're here without Christ, this same messenger, John the Baptist, along with this same preacher and the folks of this same church will tell you, don't enter eternity without Christ. Receive him before it's eternally too late. And so we see a faithful messenger. The content of his message is simple. The kingdom of God is near. The intent of his message is equally simple. Prepare your hearts and lives for Christ's coming.